Well, Church, 2 Samuel 11 will be our passage this week, so take a moment with me, and if you've got a Bible, grab that, find that text, 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 27, the entire chapter. If you're using the chair Bibles there in front of you, this text is on page 262, 2 Samuel 11. I suspect whether you are a longtime follower of Christ or perhaps you are new to faith in Jesus. Even if you're here this morning and you are not yet someone who would say that you have a saving relationship with Christ as Lord, wherever you might be on that spiritual spectrum this morning, I suspect you will be familiar in some respect with the events here of chapter 11. This is the account of David and Bathsheba. And perhaps second only to the original sin of Adam and Eve in the garden is the notoriety of the transgression of King David here in this passage. It is that well known, it is that ubiquitous, certainly within the church and within the larger culture as well. And in so many ways, I would just say to you, it is a terrible text. It's just miserable to look at this. The power and seductiveness of sin, the ease with which it can invade our souls, and the speed with which it can destroy a life. And my hope is that we would see it as such this morning, that this would not just be a familiar story with characters that we already know their names, but that God would impress upon all of our hearts the seriousness of these events and the connection of this account with our own souls, as well as the singular hope we have in Christ in the face of an enemy as strong as Satan. Let me also just make a statement that I hope you already know to be true, but one that certainly bears repeating. Anytime that I or somebody else stands in this place at this time and opens the Word of God and seeks to proclaim it to you, we always do that, preaching more than we live. That's just the reality of dealing with God's Word. Proclaiming truth to you that I myself struggle to believe and fail to live out as I ought, and as such am in need of forgiveness for. And so as we engage a really heavy passage this morning, I want to do that from a posture of saying, not, I've got all this figured out, not saying you should listen to me, but instead I aim to speak to you on this day as I always hope to, and that is as a sinner, as a fellow struggler in this life, in need, just like you, of a better hope and a better Savior and a better King. And so, David and Bathsheba, may the Lord help us to behold him even in the midst of what is, I think, a tragedy to read through. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the goodness and truth that we will find in this passage, even as we will find it to be a difficult account to behold. Thank you that you speak to us about life as it truly is. You show us our hearts as they truly are. And this is meant to compel us and draw us to the end of ourselves so that we might look beyond ourselves to Christ. May that happen today in all of our hearts, in common but also personal, specific, and unique ways. And may we, as we sang earlier, find ourselves satisfied in you alone. And so we ask it in Christ alone. Amen. Before we move to the actual events of this text, let me just draw our attention to two short but poignant New Testament passages that I hope will set the stage and will give an establishment of what is at stake here. James says in chapter 1 of his letter, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And then Paul, in his letter to the Romans, much more succinctly says, "For the wages of sin is death." 2 Samuel 11. In the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." It's worth noting, church, the general setting here is the same as where we had left off last week at the end of chapter 10. It is a season of war between Israel and her enemies. And at the helm of Israel is an exalted and an established king. He leads the way, he makes decisions, he directs armies, and he secures victory. As was mentioned last week, you will not find another singular point in the life and account of David where he is as high or influential as what you find at the end of chapter 10. We find him there, and thus entering chapter 11, at his absolute apex. And yet, as we begin chapter 11, there remains the unfinished business of the Ammonites. In chapter 10, they had been defeated but not subdued, and so here David moves to finally eliminate them as a threat. But notice the commentary we are provided by the narrator. These are not throwaway words. There are never throwaway words in the scriptures. It was the time when kings usually go out to battle, but David does something different, and he remains in Jerusalem. Now, there was, we should admit, nothing inherently wrong with him staying at home in the palace. At this point, David is likely somewhere in his early to mid-50s. Nothing wrong with him at this point in his reign making assignments and designating his forces. He's done this in the past. The king does not have to be the tip of the spear for every battle that he leads. However, we should read this, I think, and understand the narrator, the text, is dropping some breadcrumbs here for us, some clues to follow, some hints to consider. David should have been in one place, and yet he had chosen to find himself in another. Church, sin and temptation, I think, are a lot like real estate. Location, 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 right? There are some holes that we are far less likely to fall into if you simply do not walk down those paths, if you don't place yourself in those settings. Verse 1, I think, invites us to consider that David was not where he should have been. And so verse 2 says, "And it happened late one afternoon, David arose from his couch, was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful." Perhaps out of boredom from doing nothing, the king decides to take a stroll on the roof of his palace. Jerusalem was a city built on a hill, we know that, and it was quite likely that the king's residence occupied the highest point within the city walls. And as such, at that high position, his lines of sight would have looked down upon all of his subjects, all of his neighbors, and on this evening, the king sees what he should not, at least what he should not seek to see and what he should not keep his eyes fixed upon. It is not sin, church, to be tempted. Do you realize that? We need to understand that. Jesus was tempted, and he was sinless. Therefore, we can rightly conclude it is not sin to be tempted. But it is sinful to welcome temptation into your heart with an attitude of warmth, to provide it safety and fertile soil in which to grow and bear fruit. And that seems to be exactly what David does here. And it is with shocking brevity and swiftness that this whole catastrophe unfolds. David sees and he sends. His eyes are fixed, his heart ensnared, and he wants to know more. Now, we do not know really anything about the unnamed servant involved in verse 3. But whoever they were, they seemed to speak here with a sense of courage and perhaps even warning toward God's king. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David, she has a name. She's not just flesh. She has a name. She has a family. She has a husband. And we know later from 2 Samuel that Uriah was one of David's mighty men. He's not just another generic soldier. He's not just some nameless face. Likely, Uriah was a man David knew and recruited personally. He loved. He had fought alongside. We know that Eliam, Bathsheba's father, was also part of that same group of special forces. So families and soldiers David had relationship with. A woman, likely a generation younger than the king, and a heart filled with lust, set upon by self-imposed boredom, and a man with access to tremendous power and influence. Church, I would contend at this point, as I've tried to make the case in the past in 2 Samuel, that at this time in David's life, his appetite for women, I think, was probably fairly well known. It was maybe even an open secret among Israelite society. David had many wives. He had a sizable and ever-growing harem. And so it seems to me the words of this servant here, that they are more than just information, that they are spoken with at least a hint of caution. She has a name. She has a family. David, she has a husband. Don't do this. Verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her. Again, I think one of the most striking features of this text is just the aggressive brevity of this account, the haste of the entire evening. David enters that afternoon at the height of his reign. He has decades of faithfulness and favor, of victory and valor in his rearview mirror. And yet by the time the night is done, all of that is tarnished. And admittedly, there is a lot about this encounter we just do not know, and God has seen fit not to tell us. Was David on that rooftop hoping to see something that he shouldn't? We don't know. Was Bathsheba at all aware of what others might observe? We are not told. Was this act consensual, or was it nothing more than the raw abuse of power by a strong, authoritative, protected man? An aging ruler up against a younger, vulnerable woman. We don't know. It's odd that there are no words spoken that we are given mention of between David and Bathsheba. That they are silent on this night. There are no emotions on her part, or even his, after the rooftop lust that we are revealed. All we are allowed to see by God's providence is this: the seductive swiftness of sin. That's all we're given. And church, in many ways, is this not eerily analogous to that first great garden sin of Adam and Eve? Genesis 3, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam and Eve behold what is forbidden. They desire what they see, and they take, and they eat what wasn't theirs to eat. They consume what had not been given to them, and everything breaks in a moment like that. David does the same thing. He sees, he desires, he He takes. And when Bathsheba walked home that night from the palace under the cover of darkness, I suppose David thought, everything is finished. And probably he thought that for about a month, until Bathsheba sends to him saying, I am pregnant. That is the reason, by the way, the author includes that parenthetical statement at the end of verse 4 about a woman's monthly biology. It was to solidify the reality this child was David's. Now, at this point, the king has a choice to make. There is a decision before him. He can confess his sin. He can seek forgiveness. He can face the consequences. And the consequences in Israel in that day and time for just outright blatant adultery like this was death. The offender was put to death. David can do that, or he can scramble to fix the problem on his own. He can employ his ingenuity, of which David had a lot. He can leverage his influence, of which David had a lot. He can employ that to cover what he's done. And truly, church, that is the option before me and before you, before each of us, when we are confronted with our sin. You can confess or you can cover. You can repent or you can run. It's always binary. The king, still bound and blinded by his sin, he seeks to cover his transgression. And this happens through a series of clever attempts on the part of David. We do not know exactly how long it took for all of this to unfold, but the text implies that like David's sin, his attempts to make it go away, they transpire quickly. And so verse 5 had ended with Bathsheba sending to David, I am pregnant. And verse 6 immediately speaks of David sending on his own. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now, if you're reading this for the first time and you did not know how this story ends, then perhaps, maybe there at the end of verse 7, there is a twinge, there is a pause, there is a wonder of potential hope. These two men are having a conversation. David has started it. He's breaking the ice, talking about the war and the troops. Did David invite Uriah back to apologize, to confess his sin, to do the right thing? Is that a possibility? The answer, though, is quickly revealed, as we find that David only brought Uriah to the palace in order to encourage him to go home, spend the night with his wife, enjoy the pleasures of marriage. And if that happens, then David has the cover that he's looking for. The king even sends along a package of gifts, it says, to help the evening along. But none of this works. Uriah will not take the bait. He doesn't go home to his wife. Verse 10, when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. There are at least a couple of possible explanations as to why Uriah responds as he does. The first is the obvious one, that maybe he was just a man of profound, deep integrity. It was actually against the Old Testament law for Jewish soldiers in the middle of an active war to participate in sexual activity. That brought about a ritual uncleanliness for a season. It required a period of time in order to be purified, a period of time that soldier could have spent on the battlefield. And so perhaps Uriah is a man of tremendous character, and he is unwilling to break the law, even for the pleasures of his wife, even at the command of the king himself. And so instead, in solidarity with his fellow soldiers and in obedience to the Lord, Uriah sleeps outside of David's house rather than being with his wife. There is also, I think, another possibility at play, and that is that maybe Uriah knew more than he was letting on. That maybe he sensed that not everything was right back in Jerusalem. We've already seen that there seemed to have been some measure of an implied warning from the messenger or the servant that David speaks with when he first says, "Who is that woman?" And the servant says, "It's Bathsheba. She has a husband. She has a family." David had a reputation by this point. We also saw back in verse 4 that David had sent multiple messengers, plural, to bring Bathsheba to him that night. That's more people in the circle. It is likely others saw Bathsheba arrive and leave later that evening. That's additional people who have eyes on the situation. Bathsheba has also sent word to David by way of a messenger saying, "I'm pregnant." And so by this time, the secret might have been getting out. There might have been an ever-growing circle of people aware of the situation. And we all know what circles of people do. They talk. They gossip. Especially when it's about information as high profile and salacious as what we find here in chapter 11. In addition, do you not think it would have been at least a little bit odd to both Joab and Uriah for David to bring one of his best soldiers off the battlefield to give a report that any private could have given? Only then to tell Joab, "Why don't you just go home, take some time off, break the law, and be with your wife?" A number of commentators think that Uriah may well have been tipped off as to what was happening back home when he was away fighting. Maybe it was a combination of both. Maybe Uriah was a virtuous man, and maybe he knew more than he was letting on. In the end, he spends no time with his wife, and so David still has a big problem. Verses 12 and 13. Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. David hatches one last scheme to cover his tracks. He gets Uriah drunk, but even then, the soldier will not go home. And so in a humorous but somewhat dark fashion, we could say that at this point in David's heart and his life, even though he's sober, he has less integrity than a drunk Uriah. That's where the king has found himself, in a matter of moments. Having been foiled again, David devises his final and most sinister plan. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and he may die." If Uriah will not play his part to eliminate the evidence of David's guilt, then David will eliminate Uriah. That's the king's calculus. And do not miss the cold and callous nature of David's heart. He sends Uriah back to Joab, carrying his own death sentence. Joab reads the letter. Joab is a man who has little or no reservation about shedding innocent blood, but Joab is also street smart. He is shrewd, and he knows if he follows David's plan verbatim, it will only raise more questions because it will involve a lot more people. If everyone but Uriah is supposed to not only charge the wall, but everybody knows they're supposed to fall back except for Uriah, that involves a lot more people. That's a very complicated military maneuver in the heat of battle. And so Joab seems to modify things a bit, but the end result is the same. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men on the Ammonite side. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Now, typically when you're besieging a city, it's a waiting game, right? You stay outside of the city until the people inside the city run out of stuff to survive inside the city, then they have to come out. That's just how a siege works. There's no reason to get close to the walls. There's no reason to get in range of their weapons, but Joab has orders, and Uriah must die, even if that involves collateral damage. Verses 18 through 21, then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, if he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? That's an event, by the way, that happened about 100 years earlier in Israel's history. Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Joab sends word of the battle to David, and Joab is playing the hand that he has been dealt. He says, go tell the king what happened. Tell him how it happened. If he gets mad at the tactics we used, if he questions the fact that we led a frontal assault in the midst of a siege activity, if that rouses his anger, then just make sure after he's done venting that you slip this in. By the way, Uriah died as well. In verses 22 through 24, that message is sent. It is summarized. David's response, though, is not one of anger. Instead, it is flippant. It is indifferent at best. We find it in verse 25. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. Think with me for a moment about David in this moment and the David we've come to know over 1 and 2 Samuel. He has been a compassionate, tender-hearted king for decades. David is the one who had wept and mourned publicly, not just over Jonathan, but over Saul and over Abner. David has been the one for years who has steadfastly refused to ever take matters into his own hands. He's the one that just a chapter earlier, in chapter 10, we saw this last week, he had patiently endured multiple attacks from his enemies. And yet David, at every turn, he angles for peace. He would rather plead for peace than run toward the battlefield. That king has just sacrificed multiple men in order to murder one. And his message to Joab is what? Don't let it displease you. That's war. People die. Fight again tomorrow. You might have noticed we've heard nothing from Bathsheba throughout all of this. The last thing we heard from her was a message she had sent to David back in verse 5 saying, I am pregnant with your child. There's no indication that she is aware of any of David's plots or schemes. All she knows at this point is she has received word that her husband is gone. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Undoubtedly, David is keeping a watchful eye on all of this from his rooftop palace. A typical period of mourning in Old Testament culture would have been about 7 days. And as soon as that is done, David sends again, and he takes again. Bathsheba becomes his wife, and a few months later, the child they conceive together is born. And the chapter closes with the first and only mention of God. Have you noticed that? God has not been anywhere in David's heart or mind. Up to this point, David has been in control. At least he thought he was. That is, by the way, church, what sin does to us. It deceives us with a false sense of power and independence. David acts, David takes, David sends, David destroys, David schemes, David covers. And it is David who at the very end says to Joab, don't let this thing displease you, and yet the Lord has the final word in this chapter, this thing displeased the Lord. And those are parallel statements. David says, no big deal. God says, I think it's a significant deal. And so I would say again, what an ugly text this is. What a miserable, sad, tragic account these 27 verses tell us. And there are a lot of different ways we could go at this point in seeking to understand and apply this text. But I'll just share with you the one this morning that has most impacted and sobered my soul in ways that I had not seen in this text before. And very simply, it is the severity and swiftness with which sin acts here in chapter 11. David wakes up that morning as the king. He is respected. He is esteemed. His reign has been one that we've been told is marked by righteousness and justice again and again. His armies are strong. His borders are secure. His name admired. His kingdom expanding. There has never been a point in David's life where he is higher. There has never been a day in David's life that is better on that morning. For a man who had spent so many of his years running from danger, scratching out an existence in the wilderness and in caves, David wakes up that morning likely feeling as safe and secure as he ever had. Without much to do, maybe he gets out of bed just a little bit later than usual. He lingers over his breakfast. He aimlessly pursues a few menial administrative tasks. Morning turns to afternoon, and even though he's done nothing all day, soon a nap sounds good to the king. He lies down on his couch, he closes his eyes, and he drifts off to sleep as exalted and established as he has ever been. And when he wakes up a few hours later, the same is still true. David feels safe and secure. He's at home, right? In Jerusalem. He's 50 miles away from the dangers of the battlefield. He is removed from all of the tangible, evident, visible risks of life. What is there to be afraid of for a king as strong and protected as David is in his palace? And yet, by the time David closes his eyes again that night, everything has changed. That quickly, it all unravels. And what would transpire in the coming days and months would shipwreck his family and his future. Indeed, the entire kingdom of Israel would be thrust into chaos because of a single sin that unfolded with surprising swiftness and that resulted in nationwide carnage. Brothers and sisters, do you think that you can stand on your own against an enemy as strong as the one that David faced? Do you suppose you can toy with sin, that you can experiment with transgression, that you can inch your toes closer to the edge, peering into the abyss, just to get a little bit better look at what you know to be forbidden? Do you think we can do that without eventually falling? Church, it is hard, I think, in the whole of the Old Testament to find a more admired and virtuous man than King David when he woke up that afternoon. And at the same time, it is difficult to imagine a more pathetic figure than when he went to bed that night. This is a text, I think, that is meant to grab us by the collar and shake us into awareness, to arrest our attention, and to stop us in our tracks, and to scream with hot breath in our face, beware of the swift and seductive nature of your sin. Beware when you think you are safe, when you suppose that you are strong. Beware when you say to yourself, that will never happen to me. Paul tells us as much in the New Testament when he references Old Testament events like David and Bathsheba, and he says this, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, in light of these examples, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Are you sobered by how quickly David fell? Are you humbled by the fearful reality that left to ourselves, you and I are no better than David? How dare we think that happened to him? It'll never happen to me. None of us in here are stronger or more virtuous than David, which means each of us is imminently capable of destroying our lives and shipwrecking our faith in a moment. Unless we cling to someone who is stronger than us, the one who never sinned, but the one who on the cross became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. As we force ourselves this morning to look upon the ugly image of David, it is meant to cause our hearts to long for someone better, better than ourselves, better than David, a better king, one who never abdicates his kingly responsibility, one who never takes what isn't his, one who never abuses his authority or schemes from a deviant heart. One who never serves himself at the detriment of others. We are meant, I think, to behold David and be disgusted. We are meant to look within our own hearts and be terrified of what we are capable of. In church, we are meant to run to Christ for refuge. The righteous one, the true king, the only hope we have for a room full of people with dark and David-like hearts. I suspect in a room this size, there are not only many followers of Jesus in this place, but there are followers of Jesus here with deep sorrow and regret in our hearts over failure and sin from our past. Perhaps it's the recent past, maybe it's distant. And this morning, those things are brought to the surface, and they are hard and they are heavy to remember. And maybe you look back on those seasons only with regret. Maybe you look back on those with both regrets and repulsion. And you say to yourself, I cannot believe that I did those things. And yet you did. Can I remind you of the good news of the gospel? Jesus knows what you did. In fact, he knows it better than you do. And he saw it more clearly than you ever could. And he still loves you. Knowing all that he knows, he died for you. The grace of your Savior overpowers the strength and the shame of your sin. His blood, his payment covers all of it, all of the guilt, all of the regrets, all of the remorse. If you are in Christ, he has taken your sin and he has taken your place. He has paid your price. He has washed you clean. He has made you pure. So that when the Father looks on you, he doesn't see the shame, the remorse, the regret. He sees his Son. Remember that this morning. Rejoice in your King, who he is and what he's done, in spite of who we are and what we've done. And if you don't yet know Jesus, the good news for you in this text is this: though your sins be as scarlet, you can be made white as snow. Though your heart is racked with guilt, though your memories are haunted by the past, though your story is far more ugly than you want to admit to yourself or certainly to others, even though all of that is true of you, can I tell you something else that is true? Jesus came for Davids like us, for sinners like you. And after living a sinless life, Jesus freely gave his life to pay for sins of others, for the sin of any who would confess their need for a Savior and then receive the free gift of forgiveness that he alone fully purchases and freely provides. So this morning, if you are not in Christ, he invites you. Repent of your sin. Turn to him as your only hope. Surrender to him as your true King. What an ugly passage. What a beautiful Savior. May we respond to him and rejoice in him as we need and as he alone deserves. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he has accomplished in spite of what we have done. Thank you for who he causes us to be in spite of who we are on our own. Thank you for an awful and a terrifying look at the effects of sin, how quickly it can spring up in our hearts, how easily it can blind our eyes, how totally it can destroy our lives. And yet, thank you, as we'll see next week in chapter 12, that there is grace from you that leads us to repentance, and that you keep your promises to your people even when we fail and break them toward you. May we be reminded this morning of your goodness. Your kindness, your gospel. And Father, for any who have not trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord, would you show them the depth and seriousness of their sin, and may they look to Christ as their only hope today. Work as only you can, Father. Do what needs to be done. May we respond rightly, and we ask it in Christ alone. Amen.